Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour. It's Ask Me Anything. All the phone lines are full. We are ready to have some fun. If you'd like to get involved in the conversation as lines open up, just dial 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Jimmy, I already mentioned last hour when we talked a little bit about Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. He's the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, but he also has a podcast called The Jimmy Akin Podcast, and each week you can also get new episodes there. What's happening on the Jimmy Akin Podcast, Jimmy?
This coming Monday, I have a video or an audio coming out on N.T. Wright, who's a famous British scholar, and the priesthood of all believers. The priesthood of all believers is a concept that you often hear about from our friends in the Protestant community that basically says, based on a couple of verses in the New Testament, most prominently in 1 Peter, that all Christians are priests. And they infer from this that, therefore, there shouldn't be a special ministerial priesthood like we have in the Catholic Church and like they had in the Old Testament. And so I play clips from a number of Protestant authorities discussing this concept and advocating this concept, and then I pull the big surprise, and I quote N.T. Wright endorsing the big surprise.
Oh, all right. Check it out. The Jimmy Akin Podcast. Just put in Jimmy Akin Podcast, get it wherever you get your podcasts, or check out Jimmy's YouTube channel. The number again, 888-318-7884. Off we go to New Jersey, where Mary is listening on 89.3 FM. Awful glad you're here, Mary. Go ahead with your question.
Okay, thanks. Do you recall, Jimmy, where in the Bible it is written that we are responsible if we don't speak up regarding the action of another who is not living as faith because it could be detrimental to our own salvation?
My understanding is there is no passage that says it that way. There are passages that identify certain people who have a responsibility for correcting other people who are sinning. But that's not something that applies, or that either the Old or the New Testament says is applied to all of us. The people that do have a responsibility in that regard include prophets, and a verse that that says that pretty explicitly, just off the top of my head, is Ezekiel 3:18. Where God is talking to Ezekiel, who's a prophet, and God says, when I say to a wicked person, you will surely die, and you, meaning Ezekiel, you Ezekiel, do not warn them or speak out to dissuade them from their evil ways in order to save their life, that wicked person will die for their sin, and I will hold you, Ezekiel, accountable for their blood. So that's the most prominent and clear passage that is of that nature, and it applies to prophets. You could also argue it could apply to priests in the Old Testament, since they also had a teaching office, and correcting people who are sinning is part of, you know, the teaching that God wants done. There are similarly passages that are in the New Testament, but they're also are for restricted classes of people, like ministers of the gospel. For example, in 1 Corinthians 9:16, St. Paul says, if I preach the gospel, so he's talking about his role as a minister of the gospel, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. because he, as a minister of the gospel, he has responsibilities other people don't. For necessity is laid upon me, for woe is unto me if I do not preach the gospel. And he means something a little different by the gospel than what a lot of people might assume he means. In fact, I have an episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious, or the Jimmy Akin podcast, coming up on exactly what the gospel means in the New Testament. But the same principle is going to apply to Paul that applied to Ezekiel. If he sees someone who, especially a member of his flock, who is sinning and he didn't correct them or try to correct them, then Paul is going to be held responsible by God for doing that. So there is such a responsibility, but it does not apply to everyone, certainly not in the same way. Now, it also can apply in other situations, like if I had a child, let's say, or a spouse, and my child or spouse were engaging in grave sin, and I could correct them without causing, you know, major problems in the family, and I just said, I don't care that they're doing sin, well, then that would be bad, and God could hold me responsible for not doing what I could. But apart from particular circumstances, like someone's a prophet or someone's a minister of the gospel or someone's a parent, there's not as much responsibility that attaches to it. So like if I saw, you know, just a random person on the street committing a sin, I don't have a responsibility to correct that person. They're not under my authority. I'm not an ordained minister. I'm not a prophet. So this is a responsibility that some people have. And as a general matter, everybody should, you know, correct the sinner. That's one of the spiritual works of mercy, whenever it's reasonable to do so. But we don't all bear the responsibility in the same way, and the New Testament and the Old Testament, to my knowledge, don't have any passages that apply it to all of us without exception.
That's exactly what I was talking about as a parent. Do you recall offhand, or that's kind of my new area, but do you recall offhand where you saw that one from Paul?
Well, the one from Paul is that I quoted from Paul about him being a minister of the gospel. That's 1 Corinthians 9:16.
Okay,
you want one that's more relevant to a parent, you might look at Proverbs 22:6, which says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." That doesn't say parents are going to be held accountable if they don't properly train their children, but it does at least establish that parents have a responsibility of some kind to train their children properly.
Mary, I got to say thank you very much for that question. It's Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin. We'll take a quick break and be right back on Catholic Answers Live.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
Wings is a weekly newsletter that's packed with program information, features, and updates of all that's going on at EWTN. To sign up, go to EWTN.com, click subscribe, enter your name and email address, and you'll start getting your wings every week. Get your wings today. It's the weekly newsletter from EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Catholic Answers Live, Jimmy Akin, our guest. Hey, we've got the Catholic Answers Live Club, used to be called Radio Club here. And if you want to find out about it, we do some videos, interesting videos and some other things, glimpses behind the scenes here. Edgar writes his producer's corner there. You can become a member of the Catholic Answers Live Club. But if you're watching this later on YouTube, the page will be posted there where you can go. And where else will it be? In the show notes, Edgar? Yeah, it'll be in the show notes for this show. So check it out. We'd love it if you'd become a member. All we do is send you stuff. We try to make it fun and interesting stuff, but that's nothing else happens there. So you don't have to worry that you're getting involved in any craziness. Well, maybe a little craziness. Well, I don't know. If that'll make it better for you. Yeah, there's plenty of craziness over there. The number here, 888-318-7884. Thomas is in Kentucky watching on YouTube. Glad you're here, Thomas. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, first off, before I start, I'm glad to be on here again. So, modern hillbilly, by the way, but I'm going with the question.
I remember when you called before, Thomas. I don't know what a modern hillbilly is, but
I'm one.
Oh, you're a modern hillbilly too?
Yeah, I'm alive today, so I'm modern, I'm from the Ozark Mountains and live in the Ozark Mountains. I'm a hillbilly too.
I gotcha. Well, this will be an all modern hillbilly question and answer session. Go ahead, Thomas.
It's a good question. So, I'll go ahead and start. Okay, background on the question. The Tower of Babel, all languages were scattered after the Tower of Babel, apparently, as depicted in the Bible. Now, my question is, were all races the same at the Tower of Babel, and was all people the same? Everybody was the same prior to the Tower of Babel and after the Tower of Babel? Did God scatter all races and languages at the same time?
Ah, all right.
Okay, so there is no single answer to this. There are a range of possible answers. One thing to be noted is that race and language are not strictly correlated with each other. Just because you come from a particular genetic heritage doesn't mean you speak any particular language. And a prime example of that is America. We've got people of all different races. We have black people, we have white people, we have yellow people, we have red people. If they ever come to Earth, we'll probably have purple, green, and blue people too. But English is the majority language here. So just because you have a particular genetic heritage doesn't tell us anything about your language. All humans can speak all human languages, at least if they're trained on them early enough. And there were similar examples in the ancient world. For example, if you were to go to Egypt, the Egyptian people are kind of middle brown, but the Egyptian language was used more broadly than just by middle brown Egyptians. It was also used by neighboring people who also learned it. And similarly, Aramaic was an international language that was spoken by people from multiple different Middle Eastern groups. And similarly, Greek was an international language a bit later on after the conquests of Alexander the Great that was spoken by multiple different ethnic groups. So the two are not correlated, and therefore, really, we wouldn't expect the races to diversify the way after Babel or at Babel, the way the languages are presented as diversifying at Babel. That's not to say they didn't. It's just to say that that's not something that we would expect merely from the fact that the languages are presented as diversifying at this time, because language and race are two different things. Now, how do we take the Tower of Babel story? Well, there are different opinions. The most common opinion historically in Christian circles has been that the flood, which is basically the major story that immediately precedes the Tower of Babel, was a literal global flood that wiped out all of humanity except for eight people. And those eight people then became the seed of the new human race. So we had a population bottleneck down to just 8 people, and then they began rebuilding civilization. But instead of spreading out in accordance with God's plan and filling up the world and so forth, they all stayed together and decided that they wanted to build a tower up to heaven as a kind of will to power situation. It's like, we're gonna scale the heavens, we're gonna stay together and do this great thing. And to prevent them from doing that, God then came down and literally confused their languages so that they were literally speaking different languages now, whereas previously they'd all spoken one language, and now they couldn't understand each other anymore, and that led to them splitting up and going to different places. Well, okay, so that's been the majority interpretation, but it's not the only interpretation. In 1950, Pope Pius XII issued an encyclical called Humanae Generis. And one of the things he said in Humanae Generis was he noted something that biblical scholars had long noted, which is the first 11 chapters of Genesis, which contain the Tower of Babel story, are different than the chapters in Genesis that follow. And there's just a different literary genre. The material in Genesis before Abraham comes on the scene in chapter 12 is just different in character. And so it's sometimes called the primordial history to distinguish it from the more concrete history that begins with Abraham. And according to Pope Pius XII, these first 11 chapters, or the primordial history, do relate to history in a way, but they are, in his terms, a popular narrative that uses simple metaphorical language appropriate to a people but little cultured. And so he noted the presence in these first 11 chapters of metaphor. He said that they do relate to history in some way, but not the way later historians wrote history. And they incorporate metaphor, which means they incorporate non-literal or symbolic elements. And so the question, when we're looking to interpret material from the first 11 chapters, is we can't just say, what does the text say? We also need to say, what here could be a metaphor, or what here could be read in a different way? And one of the things that a lot of people have done is note that the flood story has some significant problems if you interpret it as a literal global flood. We don't have records in the Earth. We don't have signs in the Earth's geological record of a literal global flood. There are some people who will claim that we do and argue that we do, and their arguments need to be taken, you know, with an open mind. But I think that the evidence for a literal global flood that wiped out literally everybody other than 8 people is just not there. I think there are big problems with that view. And I talked about them in 2 episodes of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. They're episodes 175 and 176. So you can get to them by going to mysterious.fm. That's like FM radio, mysterious.fm/175 and mysterious.fm/176. Now, the Tower of Babel story is then what happens in the rebuilding of the flood. And so if this wasn't a global flood, if it were, for example, a local flood, then it wouldn't have affected all mankind. And thus, apart from the reason that language and race are not strictly correlated, it wouldn't give us reason to suppose that all of the races must have come from Noah's family. Now, there have been people who argued that they did, that maybe Noah's children were of the wives of Noah's sons were of different races, and that's the origin of the modern races. That was a proposal that was made, for example, in the 19th century. But it's not a well-supported one. It's not well-supported in Scripture, because Scripture never says that, and it's not supported well scientifically either. from the sciences, it looks like there was not a period where the human race got down to just 8 people. We've had population bottlenecks, but none that were severe enough to get us down to just 8 people, which would pose problems for the survival of the human race due to lack of genetic diversity. Instead, we've got down to a few thousand, but not just 8. And from what we can tell scientifically, it looks like the different races developed in different parts of the world. Originally, it appears mankind started in Africa, and everybody was black. And then as the human race spread out of Africa, they encountered different climates. So, and that meant that they weren't just living in like around the equator where there's a lot of strong sunlight and you need the pigment melanin in your, a lot of the pigment melanin in your skin as a sun protectant. Instead, if you have a lot of melanin in your skin so that your skin is really dark and you're living in Norway, where the sunlight strikes the earth at an angle, you're not going to be able to develop enough vitamin D in your system. And so, because sunlight is where we get our vitamin D, or a lot of our vitamin D, unless you take supplements today. And so people who moved into areas that had more oblique sunlight needed to lose some of the melanin in their skin so they could absorb more sunlight and thus produce the vitamin D that they needed, because vitamin D is an essential nutrient in humans. And so when people moved into northern climes where the sun was hitting the earth at a different angle, they lost a bunch, the people who lived there lost a bunch of the melanin, and they ended up becoming white. Meanwhile, other people moved into other environments, not quite as high, but let's say, you know, the Middle East and the equivalent latitudes in East Asia, and they lost some of the melanin, but not all of it. And they ended up becoming, you know, people today that we would look at and say, oh, this is an Asian person. And then some of them migrated to the Americas, and they ended up people in the Americas, and that's the origin of the American Indians. And this all seems to have happened over a time period of several thousand years. I've seen different estimates. Probably 50,000 years ago, everyone was just black. Exactly when the different races emerged would have been more recently than that, but it doesn't seem to be tied to the flood event, whether you take the flood as a global one or as local. So, hope that helps. That's kind of a sketch of the subject, but I would tend to go with Pius XII and say that these early chapters of Genesis contain metaphorical information, and the Tower of Babel account is, to my mind, this is just my personal opinion, it's not church teaching, but I would say that the Tower of Babel account is primarily metaphorical, and it is meant as a metaphor to communicate that under God's providence, the human race split up into different nations and split up into different languages. And the desire for humanity to stay together and not split up around the world was contrary to God's plan. So I think that it's a metaphorical presentation that reflects historical facts, but we shouldn't look to it as if it were absolutely literal.
I'll tell you what I'd like to do. I'd like to send you, if you'd like, Thomas, a copy of Jimmy's book, A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist. I'm happy that you have called, and I hope you'll call many more times, but there's a ton of questions answered in that book, and I think you'll really enjoy it. So hang on and just give us an address if you'd like to receive that book. I'm going to go to Columbia, Missouri now, where Adam is listening on 94.7 AM. No, FM. There's no 94.7 AM. Adam, go ahead with your question.
Hey, Jimmy. It's a pleasure to get to speak with you. My wife
Likewise.
And my daughter are all coming into the church this year, and we were reading John 6 again. And in the part, it talks about how, you know, Jesus says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life within you. Mm-hmm. And we go to a couple different parishes, and one of the parishes does not offer the wine for the parishioners, the blood of Christ for the parishioners, but mm-hmm. they offer the body of Christ. And then the typical one we do go to, they do offer the blood for the parishioners. And I was wondering why some parishes do offer the blood and some do not.
Okay. Well, first of all, congratulations to you and your family on coming into the church. In answer to your question, that it can be answered on more than one level. On kind of the top level, it is not essential that an ordinary member of the faithful receive both the host and the chalice, because the entire Christ is present under either form. Now, so that means the body, blood, soul, and divinity, the entire Christ, is present in the host. And the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ is present in the contents of the chalice. So whether you receive the host or the chalice or both, you're receiving the entire Christ. And so you are receiving his body and blood as well as his soul and divinity, even if you just receive the host. There's more to say about this, though, and I'll say it on the other side of the break.
Hang on. The break will go quick, and we'll come right back. Lots of folks on the line. Jimmy Akin here. It's Ask Me Anything. More coming on Catholic Answers Live. Have you ever wondered about the mysterious, even obscure aspects of the Catholic faith? Dive into the Jimmy Akin podcast, where Jimmy brings together information from many fields as he pushes the boundaries of apologetics. Tune in today to the Jimmy Akin podcast, Mysteries of the Faith, a highly entertaining, informative, and at times humorous show that will help you grow in your faith. Visit JimmyAkinPodcast.com today to subscribe.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers, and now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests. He does on-air debates. And he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Matt Swaim here. Monday on the Sunrise Morning Show, we'll look at the archives of This Week in Catholic History with Kevin Schmiesing. Plus news, weather, sports, and more. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Groovy music there for you on this Friday afternoon. Jimmy Akin, our guest, all the lines full. Adam on the line from Columbus, Missouri, asking about communion.
Columbia.
What did I say? Columbus, Missouri? I apologize. Mm-hmm. It's Friday. Sorry, Adam, for that. But Jimmy, you wanted to conclude your question, then I'll come back to Adam and see how he likes it.
So I was mentioning that you receive the body and blood as well as the soul and divinity, even if you only receive the host. So there's not a problem in terms of John 6, because you are receiving the entire Christ. Now, there is an obligation for the priest who's celebrating Mass to receive both the host and the contents of the chalice, but that's because he's celebrating, and it's because Jesus told the disciples, do this in memory of me. And there, the church understands that he thereby ordained the disciples as priests. And so the priest who celebrated Mass needs to receive both under both kinds. But ordinary lay people can receive the entire Christ under only one kind. So it's not as essential that we do, that we receive both kinds, since we're not the celebrating priest. There is a certain greater fullness of the symbol of receiving the entire Christ if you receive both. It's just not essential. Because of the greater fullness of receiving both forms, there's a preference in the church's current liturgical law for offering both to the laity, but it's still left to the discretion of individual parishes whether they're going to do that. So that would explain why Adam has encountered one parish that offers both the host and the chalice, and another parish that offers only the host to the laity. The reasons for that are partly historical. There was a period in the church's history where there was great concern about people accidentally spilling the precious blood. And so in that period, in here in the West, at least, it's different in Eastern Catholic churches. But in Western Catholic churches, there was a period, a rather lengthy period, where it was not the custom to offer the laity the chalice lest it accidentally get spilled and the blood of Christ be profaned. But more recently, there has been a greater desire to make the precious blood available under the form of wine to the laity. And so there has been an encouragement to do that, but partly for historical reasons and also partly for practical reasons, it isn't mandated. And so parishes have the option of, do you want to offer the laity just the host, or do you want to offer them the laity? Do you want to offer the laity the host and the chalice? You know, there, and I mentioned, in addition to the historical reasons, there's also practical reasons that a parish might choose not to offer the chalice. Like, we don't have enough extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion here, or we don't want to use extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion, and therefore, you know, we want to keep the distribution of communion to the priest and the deacons and so forth, and there's not enough of them in the parish to distribute a whole bunch of chalices, you know, to distribute communion from multiple chalices. Also, we just came through a pandemic, and you know, everyone putting their mouth on the lip of a chalice can transmit germs. And so in a lot of places during the pandemic, the chalice was not offered, in even outside of pandemics. I've been in parishes where they said, hey, it's cold and flu season, so we're not offering the chalice right now, because you still receive the full Christ from the host alone. So those are some of the reasons that could explain the situation in the parishes that you're encountering, Adam, in order to know specifically why they're following a particular practice. You need to ask the people at the parish, especially the pastor. But those are some of the considerations that play a role here.
Adam, what do you think?
Yeah, that actually makes a lot more sense, especially if the, both the body and the blood are completely present in both.
Yes.
Yeah, I guess that's always a question I could just ask the priest about the difference as to why. I do have another really brief question. Is the Big Book of Catholic Questions, the Big Book of Catholic Answers, is it just one volume, or are there going to be more in the future? Do you guys know?
I don't know. They didn't consult me about that book, so I have no information on it.
I'm told that there's going to be three, Adam, that there'll be three volumes of it. But I can tell you something else. If they sell really well, there'll be four. If that one sells really well, there'll be five.
Kind of like Lord of the Rings movies.
Yeah, exactly right. So right now it's planned to be a trilogy, Adam.
Okay, perfect. Everything's better with just a trilogy.
Now, so. I forgot, did you tell us you have the first one or not?
No, I don't, but I just didn't know if I
should. Oh, you
wait
do now.
Up for a box
you do it
or...
now, Adam. You are well played, Adam. Well played. Hang on. We'll get your number and we'll send out a copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers. John's in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. John, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Good evening, Jimmy. Sorry I missed you when you were up in the Spirit Radio Gala up in Council Bluffs. Unfortunately, my daughter is ill and we couldn't make it, and that's part of the reason for my call.
I'm sorry to hear your daughter is ill.
It's something she's battled for years and years and years. When she was, gosh, 18 years old, I swore she would not see the age of 20. She did. Found some things that worked, and she's just having her kind of a relapse now in her later 20s. And it's gotten so bad since October this past year. Just has dwindled and really suffering pretty bad. I, although a cradle Catholic, just kind of thank God that through my daughter and my wife, I'm, you know, back active in the faith and found you. When I found Spirit Radio, I decided to turn off the rock music and the heavy metal. I put on Spirit Radio and I've been hooked ever since, especially because of this guy in the evening that explained answers so well. And now I'm talking to him on the phone, and thank you for that. But
you're very kind.
So this Lent I decided to, you know, kind of dive deeper into my faith. Never felt like I've ever had God talk to me, so I've decided to start trying adoration. It was really my first attempt at adoration this Lent, and I was sitting there, and I felt a moment just thinking about my daughter. I've prayed Our Lady of Lourdes Novena. I've played a Jesus Novena for her health and recovery. So kind of like almost at my wit's end, but in adoration, I felt not like the walls moving in from the Star Wars episode, but more of like you're going deeper and deeper in water where you just have a infinite surrounding of pressure against you. And I felt this, like all of a sudden this feeling that my daughter's going to die. Now, talking to my wife afterwards, I thought being in the Adoration Chapel at a church, I thought evil demons can't make it there. She's like, no, that was evil. That was demonic activity or something working on you. Well, the good news is, well, maybe not good news for you till when I come up with my question, but I had a sense of relief, and I wasn't thinking about Catholic answers. I wasn't thinking about anything of this sorts. And all of a sudden, if God ever spoke to me, I would say this was it. And the phrase popped into my heart and my mind, and it was, ask Jimmy Akin. Now, I don't know if you're divinely inspired and you're going to know how to answer that. I told this call screener, I said, I don't know, maybe Jimmy can offer, you know, maybe a more powerful prayer, some reflection that might work, some things to sacrifice, like a fasting of something or whatever. But that's what happened to me, and that's why I've been waiting for you to come back on to call and ask this question.
Okay, so what's the question?
good one. I think God told me to ask you how to heal my daughter, how to help my daughter. Like I said, I've tried some novenas. Maybe there's a, you know, my wife is doing a 54-day novena instead of a standard 9-day novena.
So you want to know, like a spirit? You want Jimmy to give you a spiritual undertaking, a something of that sort for your daughter? Is that what you're looking for?
I'm hoping that since God told me to ask him, he was hopefully maybe telling, maybe guiding Jimmy also to.
All right, Jimmy.
You know, to guide me in some way.
Well, I've already prayed to God to give me guidance in terms of what to tell you, and I can tell you several different things. I don't know which one of them or any of them will end up being the one that most applies to your situation. But the first thing I'd have to say, when you phrase the question, you ask, how can I heal my daughter? And the answer is that may or may not be possible. I don't know your daughter's health situation, and I don't know, you know, what her prognosis is long term. And, you know, even if the prognosis is bad, I don't know whether God will do a miracle. But essentially, Be prepared for accepting God's will, whatever it is. Be prepared for accepting your daughter's healing, complete healing, where she never has the problem again. Be prepared to accept God's will for your daughter's partial healing, where, okay, she survives, but then the current flare-up, but this will be an ongoing concern in the future. And be prepared for the possibility of losing her, because those are all realistic possibilities based on what you've said. And I can't tell you which one is going to happen. So be prepared for whatever God ends up choosing to allow. Now, within that framework, there are things you can do to, you know, to encourage healing in your daughter's case. Obviously, you want to get her the best medical treatment available. And, you know, since I don't know her medical condition and since I'm not a doctor, I couldn't, you know, advise you too much on that. But I would suggest, you know, going and pursuing all the conventional medical procedures that are recommended to you that you're able to pursue. Then there's the spiritual side of things, which is where what you asked about. And I am not the most versed person in terms of the range of different devotional practices that are out there, like different novenas and things. You talked in terms of a more powerful novena or spiritual practice you could perform. You will sometimes hear people describe particular prayers or practices as more powerful, but there's not really a good basis for that. The church, I mean, other than the Mass, and the sacraments more broadly are powerful spiritual practices. Getting your daughter the anointing of the sick at appropriate moments in the course of her illness, that's a good thing to do. It doesn't guarantee there's going to be a miracle, but the anointing of the sick is a powerful ritual that is specifically oriented towards healing if it's God's will. That's by far the most powerful such prayer, powerful ritual. When it comes to prayers, you know, I would say don't think of it in terms of what's the most powerful thing I can do. There is no objective ranking of here, you know, here are, it's not like Marvel movies where you can say Hulk is stronger than Spider-Man and Spider-Man is stronger than Captain America. There is no ranking of how powerful prayers are. So I wouldn't think in those terms, because fundamentally prayer is not magic. Prayer is about love. The whole reason that we pray and that God wants us to pray is so that we're drawn out of ourselves. Prayer is not about giving God information. It's not about finding just the perfect words that will get God to act. The reason that God wants us to pray is because it encourages us to think about God, which encourages love of God and how we're a recognition of our own dependence on God. And it encourages us to think about our neighbor and love our neighbor by praying for their well-being, your daughter in this case. So prayer is really about love. And I would focus on loving your daughter, which you obviously do or you wouldn't be placing this call. But I would focus on love rather than trying to find exactly the right words, because this is not magic. It is not computer coding where you got to write the syntax just exactly proper. Jesus himself indicated that, you know, in Matthew 6, if you want to read it, he, when he gave the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, he pointed out how different it is than the kind of prayers that that pagans will say, where they think they've got to wear down the gods by using lengthy prayers. And instead, he just gives us this little short one, and that touches on the basic human needs. He doesn't mention sickness in that, because sickness is not a daily problem. But all you really need to do is just say, hey, God, my daughter is sick and I love her. Will you please help her? And leave it up to God what form that help takes, whether it's a form of help that results in a miraculous cure or whether it's the strength she needs to get through a health crisis. So I would say, you know, have in mind those principles about prayer is ultimately about love. That's what God ultimately wants from us. He doesn't need particular sets of words or things like that. Now, that's not to say there's anything wrong with engaging in specific devotions, including novenas, you know, for the recovery or other assistance of your daughter. If you want some ideas for what you might do in that regard, I won't say it's the most powerful prayer ever, but, you know, you could say a novena to, you could do a lengthier one like your wife is doing. You could also do a shorter one. You could do a novena to the Son. You could do a novena to the Virgin Mary. You could do a novena to Luke, who is a physician. And I know there is a written novena to St. Luke, and if there wasn't, you could just write your own. Depending on her medical condition, there might be other saints that are appropriate. Like if she had cancer, St. Peregrine is a traditional patron for those who have cancer. But you're always welcome in any novena you're saying to preface it by saying, I also would like to pray us of all saints and angels as I say this novena, and that covers everybody. So there are some ideas for particular novenas you might want to do. There's also another one, which I'll mention, which is known as the emergency novena, or it's also called the fly-in novena. You can get more information about it by just Googling emergency novena or fly-in novena, especially if you add Mother Teresa, because she was kind of the one who came up with this. Instead of doing a novena of 9 days, of, you know, 9 prayers over the course of 9 days, if Mother Teresa had an urgent need that she couldn't wait 9 days for, she would do her so-called flying novena or emergency novena, which was like 9 iterations of the memorare done immediately after each other. So it doesn't take 9 days. And then a 10th iteration in gratitude for God responding to the request, however he responds to it. So you might, if your daughter's ever in an urgent situation where you don't have 9 days for a novena or something, you could consider Mother Teresa's emergency novena or fly-in novena. So those are some of the things that occur to me. Also, I would mention, you know, St. Paul in Romans 8 talks about how the Holy Spirit intercedes for us when we're not even sure what we should pray for. So that just underscores how we're not bound to find the exact right words. Even if we don't know what we need to pray for, the Holy Spirit does. He's omniscient. And so really love and trust are what prayer is all about. And so those are the things I would focus on rather than focusing on finding just the right words. It's obviously good to pray, and if you can pray different kinds of novenas, but being ready to accept God's will, whatever it ends up being, and also just loving people and loving God and trusting him to help your daughter get through this, and even if she doesn't survive, helping her just get through and this, you know, phase in her life, and helping you and your wife get through this phase in your lives. All of that, I think, is focusing on that greater level of love and trust is where God would want your heart to be, as opposed to what are the exact words I need to use.
John, unfortunately, I have to take the break because I'm very late for it. I hope that was helpful. I know many of our listeners are praying for you. We will certainly pray for you and your daughter. But we'll be right back with more Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one, Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
EWTN Radio is growing. Are you an experienced radio producer looking for an opportunity to help forward Mother Angelica's mission of evangelization? We need a passionate, multi-skilled, talented professional who can manage all aspects of producing world-class radio programming. You could be the newest member of the EWTN Radio family. If this is you or someone you know, email a resume and cover letter, including salary requirements, to ewtn.com/employment.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. A small amount of time left, lots of people on the phones, so I got to go back to the phones. Peter in Michigan, watching on YouTube. You are next. Go ahead, Peter, with your question.
Hello, Mr. Akin. I'm a really big fan of the work that you and everybody else at Catholic Answers does. It's really inspiring.
Thank you.
What's
your question?
My question relates to traditional arguments for the existence of God. And specifically the argument from motion. So with the argument from motion, it's often claimed that there is a non sequitur in the argument, because the argument says that there is an unactualized actualizer who actualizes everything else. And then it says that that unactualized actualizer is a purely actual actualizer. And it's claimed that that's a non sequitur. And the way that Trent Horn respond, sorry, what?
Goo 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 joob.
He just quoted the Beatles. Go ahead. Continue. That was probably before your time.
Okay. So the way that I've heard Trent Horn respond to that in his debate with Ben Watkins is to appeal to something called the idea of action following being, which is a Thomistic principle, he says.
Well, it's a broader philosophical principle. It's not just Thomas.
If something exists without potentialities, it must act without potentialities. But to me, that's kind of a confusing principle, and I was just wondering if you could maybe lay out, what arguments do we have to know that that principle is true? And maybe any practical examples of it from ordinary life, I guess.
Okay, I'm going to have to be quick about this because we're approaching the end of the show, but I would say this is not just a Thomistic principle. It's also, it's a principle of metaphysics that is shared more broadly in philosophy than just Thomism. But Cy Kellett and I were talking during the break, and he thought that he could answer this question, and I always like to see Cy Kellett shine. So Cy Kellett, now's your moment. Tell us why this principle is true, and then I'll add anything that needs to be added.
Action has to follow being. Because you can't do unless you already be.
That is correct. So action follows being in the sense of, just as I said, you have to exist first if you're going to do anything. And non-existent things cannot do anything. If I imagine, let's say a non-existent person like Sherlock Holmes, he can't do anything in the real world because he doesn't exist. So it's metaphysically pretty obvious that in order to act, you have to exist first in logical sequence, and therefore action follows being. So that's a pretty obvious, straightforward metaphysical truth as far as I'm concerned. In terms of its application to the argument you mentioned, I'd have to see the argument spelled out in more detail. You covered it kind of briefly, but it went by fast, and I haven't seen Trent's debate, and so I'd have to do more study on that. But in terms of why should we believe that action follows being, it's because non-existent things can't act.
I'll tell you what, does that make sense to you, Peter?
Yeah, more or less. I guess it's kind of difficult in this context to explain the full argument, so I won't try to take up too much time.
Well, the context is there's one second left in the show, so I feel bad we didn't get you in a little earlier. Could have made it a little, but sometimes that's just the luck of the draw.
I'll also answer Jay from Kansas City's question: was the assumption body and soul or just soul for Mary? Well, everyone's soul goes to heaven, so Mary wouldn't be special if it was just her soul that went to heaven. It includes her body.
Thank you, Jay. And thank you, everybody who called. It is this way sometimes. The lines just stay full while we have Jimmy here. And so that means some folks got left on the line without an answer. But we thank you for the call, and we are going to do it again. So, and Jimmy's been pretty faithful. He keeps coming back for, I don't know, it's been 30 years now that...
About 30 years.
30 years of coming back and doing this show, so I'm pretty sure he'll do it again. But that will do it for us. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.